This is the elective seminar on the missing ingredient in today's sanctification. I'm Scott Maxwell, and it's a joy to be with you. Hope you're able to endure one more message. Your brain is very full, probably becoming very squishy right now. But Lord willing, you'll be able to hang in there and really benefit from God's Word, and trust that our fellowship together and our worship as we sit under God's Word will be an encouragement to you. But please take your Bibles and let's open them up to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you are like me, before you look at the Bible, hopefully you're like me, you like to pray and ask God for help. So let's do that. Let's pray as we are getting ready to bring our hearts before God's Word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do ask for your help. We recognize that these are your holy words. These are the very words that reveal you, that reveal the kind of God you are. They reveal the way that you save sinners like us. And they also reveal to us, as we'll see this afternoon, they reveal the way that you sanctify us in an ongoing fashion. And I pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would not sit with a prideful heart and sit in judgment on your word, but rather just the opposite, your word would sit over us and discern us. And so we humble ourselves under your word and pray that you would meet with us as we draw near to you. We need you. We need your Spirit's help to understand what is in your word. And I pray that you would give us fullness of your Spirit even now. Thank you for my friends here, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, may we be encouraged and may our hearts be drawn closer and closer to Jesus, that we might love him more diligently. And it's in his name that we do pray. Amen. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you are trapped in your home and your home is on fire. And your only way of escape is being cut off by the flames, and the flames are only growing higher and everywhere. How will you move from where you are that is in danger to the doorway to get out? How would you move? What manner of movement to the escape will you take? Will you take a slow tippy toe over the flames? No, that's probably not what you'll do. You will get up and running as fast as you can. You will run as fast as you can so that the flames cannot even begin to attach themselves to your clothing. Or maybe a different illustration for you to consider. Imagine that you are a soldier pinned down in war by enemy fire behind a car on a city block. And the bullets are just filling the car, and your only chance to be safe is to race across the street to get into a building to be safe. How will you move from that car across the street to the building? Will you sit there and will you meditate on your training that you received, hoping that somehow the meditating on your training will get you to safety? No, what you'll do is you will race across that street as fast as you can in hopes that the snipers will not be able to even catch up to you as they aim. Now, I want you to imagine your church, you and your church, being surrounded by spiritual danger, wrong thinking, false teaching, errant theology is closing in on you. It's getting between you, your church, and the pathway to safety for your church. Or immoral, sensual living, self-pleasing living is training its sights on you and trying to bring you down in immorality also. Or perhaps trying to bring your church's leadership down into immorality. And the way of escape seems blocked, trapped. You're trapped. How should you spiritually move throughout the day, throughout the week, when spiritual danger is on the rise around you? What manner of spiritual movement should you make each hour so that you can reach spiritual safety? Are you going to stroll spiritually? Are you going to walk spiritually? No, if you would race and run to save your physical life in those other examples, you should and must race to save your spiritual life. And that is exactly Peter's concern, and it's his strategy for his readers in 2 Peter. I want to show you what the spiritual danger is that's creeping in on the believers in 2 Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. False teachers also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They're not going to come in and saying, hey, heresy alert, here it comes. But they're going to secretly introduce it. It's going to sneak up upon them in this destructive heresies. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Do you see the kind of men these false teachers are? They are immoral men. They're sensual men. And the way of truth will be maligned. You see, the way of truth is the church's path, to escape path. But they are going to be maligning it, making Christians second guess that should I be running on that path that they are maligning? In their greed, they'll exploit you with false words coming at you from every direction, Peter says. Drop down to verse 10. These are men who indulge the flesh. Verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Look, it's daytime. They're not even waiting for the night. They are ready to party during the daytime. Verse 13, a little bit more, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Peter says these sensual, greedy men who love to party are even carousing with you now. Eyes full of adultery, verse 14, they are enticing unstable souls. They're looking for those who can't run. Yes. Oh, does it? Okay, I'm so sorry. Yeah, we're in 2 Peter 2, at the just for the beginning part. Thank you for the correction. I appreciate that. Unstable souls. They're looking for those who are unstable that they might bring them down. A heart trained in greed. Drop down to verse 18. They entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality. You see, this is what's coming in on Peter's readers. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 3. They're mockers. They follow after their own lusts, and they're mocking the promise of Jesus coming. Where is his promise of coming? And isn't that convenient? They're living sensual lives, they're telling lies, and it's really convenient for them if Jesus doesn't come back. That's what they're trying to tell the church. So lies, destructive heresies, false words are closing in on them like spiritual flames, and sensual living, a partying lifestyle, adulterous living is taking every shot at them spiritually so as to bring them down into immorality themselves. And so what is Peter's strategy? What is Peter's strategy to get these Christians, these believers from their dangerous spiritual condition and place to this place of spiritual safety? What kind of movement is Peter going to call them to so that they can make their way to safety? That's what chapter 1 is all about in 2 Peter. That's what chapter 1 is all about. It's Peter's pastoral, it's Peter's theological strategy to secure these believers as false teachers and all kinds of immoral living and lies are surrounding them. So today, as we, as Christians, as evangelicals, as churches that want to follow Jesus Christ, as we sense the rise of sensual living around us by Christians, sensual, immoral living, the rise of false teaching, gaining ground within evangelicalism, you and I, we need Peter's strategy in 2 Peter 1, even though I haven't told you exactly what it is, but you can probably imagine what it is by now. And Peter's strategy will secure you. It will keep you safe. And Peter's strategy in chapter 1 focuses on a theological term, was way we could describe it. He focuses in on progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Now, there is positional sanctification. That is God's once and for all setting apart of the believer into holiness, a status of holiness that can never be improved upon, and it cannot be diminished by anyone, even by the believer. That is the positional holiness that God himself establishes for the believer. But then in the Christian life, there is the progressive sanctification. That progressive sanctification has two sets of fingerprints on it. God's grace all over, the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit of God helping us, giving us power to live holy. But then also our fingerprints on progressive sanctification, because we pick up the commands of Jesus and we obey him. But only one set of fingerprints on positional sanctification. God's and God's alone. Peter's strategy focuses on progressive sanctification, the process by which we increasingly become more and more holy because of our union with Christ in salvation. So he's going to focus us in on that, and I want you to be thinking about what kind of movement is he going to ask us to take in that with the danger around us. You need to know that today, and you probably are already aware of this, there's another strategy, another movement in the church today in progressive sanctification. But the problem with it is it's missing Peter's key ingredient in progressive sanctification. This popular approach to progressive sanctification, because it is missing that key ingredient in the Bible's teaching of progressive sanctification, it will not move the believer to safety, and therefore the believer remains vulnerable and in a dangerous position. So 2 Peter chapter 1 can help us then to recover that missing ingredient in this new movement, this popular approach to sanctification that is growing around us. And it will fortify us against the lies and sensual immoral living. You say, well, what is this popular approach? I would call it this. This popular approach is passive progressive sanctification, a passiveness towards progressing in holiness. It's a hands-off approach to becoming more and more holy, but don't get me wrong, the head's all in it. The mind is engaged in wanting to be holy, but the hands are off in it. It's meditative only. We're going to meditate on the gospel. We're going to meditate on Jesus and what he accomplished at the cross to save us. We're going to meditate on justification by faith alone. And don't get me wrong, we should never stop doing that. If you hear me say one thing today, it is this: never stop meditating on the gospel. The mind must be all in. The head must be all in reminding ourselves and preaching to ourselves again the gospel. But when you turn to progressive sanctification, the hands come on. The hands touch. It's not just meditative only. It is a meditative and a muscular sanctification process. But the popular approach is meditative only. It's passive. And Peter's, I'm giving it away to you what the missing ingredient is. I have to. It's an aggressive, progressive sanctification. That's what we're going to see here in chapter 1. Imagine a policeman or a fireman or a soldier. A policeman in a terrifying situation in which he must step in and he must rescue. He must get the bad guy, protect the innocent people. Imagine him in the midst of a firefight just meditating on his training. Just what? I remember that day I graduated from the academy. Yes, that was really... He is useless. A fireman in the midst of a fire just trying to rehearse through. What was the training? Yes, that's right. It was that. I remember that. That was a good class day. Imagine a soldier just rehearsing his training. What must the soldier do? What must the fireman do? What must the policeman do? He better get up and go. And he better put his training to work. So I'm going to ask you four questions, and I gave you some other questions there in the introduction for you to think about for your church. What concerns you in regards to your church? You know your church situation best. I don't know it. What are the concerns, and what's your strategy to fix them? I think 1 Peter will help you with that, but I'm going to give you four questions from 2 Peter 1 that can help us to recover that missing ingredient in today's popular approach to sanctification. Here's the four questions. What precedes the missing ingredient? The second question, we'll just plain come right out and ask it and answer it. What is the missing ingredient? I think you already know what it is. And number three, what accompanies this missing ingredient? And then number four, what undergirds the missing ingredient? Now, I'm not going to spend as much time on all sections of this as I will spend on verses 5 to 11. We're really going to focus and drill down deep in verses 5 to 11. And in one sense, that's really tragic because verses 1 to 4 are so amazing. And verses 12 to 21 are so amazing. So we're going to run through some of the other parts with less time and really focus in on verses 5 to 11. So let's go ahead and get started because the next 3 hours are going to be the most enjoyable 3 hours we have ever had. Okay, number one, yes. I'm sorry? The third point. What accompanies the missing ingredient? Please do not hesitate to ask any question. If you ask one that's too difficult, I'll go find Joel. Number one, what precedes the missing ingredient? And here it is. I'll say it this way. It's the uncommon gift of salvation. What precedes this missing ingredient for sanctification? Well, what comes before it? It's the uncommon gift of salvation. The subject of progressive, aggressive sanctification, in particular, a meditative and, yes, a muscular, diligent approach to becoming more holy, you can't even start to talk about it until you understand that something crucial must occur before it. And what must occur before it? The sinner must be gifted with salvation in Jesus. This is where Peter begins his whole discussion and his whole strategy, because that's where the trail of progressive, aggressive sanctification begins. It occurs after conversion. Look at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter tells them that when they received God's gift of faith, do you see that in verse 1? You've received a faith. It's a gift. Peter tells them that when they received that gift of faith, they entered into a condition in Christ in which grace and peace could be multiplied. You see that? Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Those are not conversion event realities. That is an ongoing spiritual sanctification. More grace for you. More peace for you to be multiplied. And that is all in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then Peter goes on to describe with great stunning details the gift of salvation that God has given to believers in verses 3 and 4. Notice with me first in verse 3, this uncommon gift of salvation is marked by divine power. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You see, this amazing gift that precedes our aggressive, progressive sanctification, it doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from my own bold determination to be saved. No, this gift comes from divine power, the power of God alone. This gift has only one set of fingerprints on it, and they're powerful prints. They're God's prints. Notice, secondly, that this uncommon gift of salvation is sufficient for all of life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Peter is right now already beginning to hint at where he wants to go with his strategy. Life and godliness. Life and godliness. How we live and being godly in that living. The believers in Jesus Christ are not able to find even one slice of the Christian life that is not covered by everything this salvation provides. Notice thirdly that this uncommon gift of salvation is rooted in the true knowledge of Jesus, verse 3. His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Here it is. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is Jesus. Jesus possesses a glory, a weightiness, a splendor, a radiant splendor about himself and an excellency that is uniquely his. And he calls believers in and from that glory, in and from that excellency. He says, come to me in salvation. And they obey. They come. And through knowing that glorious and excellent Savior who called us, that divine power comes to us. Notice, fourthly, that this uncommon gift of salvation is expressed through precious and magnificent promises. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Through this glory and through this excellency comes this precious and magnificent promise that he has given to us. From his divine power, by his own glory and excellence, the salvation given to us, it can be thought of as precious and magnificent promises. There's great worth, there's great value, there's extraordinary nature to the promises from God that make up this biblical salvation that we have in Jesus. Notice, fifthly, that this uncommon gift of salvation, it aims for conformity to God's nature, verse 4. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Here's an even stronger hint at where Peter does want to go. He wants to go to the life of the believer that it must increasingly become like the divine nature. This is not, again, a conversion event, a reality. This is a becoming like divine nature. Becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Peter's emphasis in this chapter is primarily on progressive sanctification, an aggressive progressive sanctification. And so we are becoming partakers of the divine nature in an increasing manner. And there's only one way the believer can become a reflection of that divine nature more and more on an ongoing basis. It's through escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust. You can never, as a Christian, entertain the corruption that is in the world by lust and expect to be like Jesus. You just can't. It only comes through escaping. It only comes through escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's aggressive. That's radical. Escape. When do you say escape from something? I'm going to go escape to the bed now for a nap. No. You escape when you are in danger. It's radical. We are to become more and more like the divine nature, but only simultaneously through escaping the corruption of lustful worldly sin. This is why God saved us. This is why God saved us. This is why he gave us this amazing gift called salvation, so that we might escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. So this first question, what precedes the missing ingredient in sanctification? Well, it's the uncommon gift of salvation. Without this gift of salvation from God through Jesus, which comes on the basis of faith alone, an aggressive, progressive sanctification is not even possible. It's not even possible. Let's look at the second question. The second question to help us recover the missing ingredient in sanctification is the one that we all want the answer to right away, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. What is the missing ingredient in today's sanctification? We could say it's an uncommon pace in sanctification. In other words, diligence. This is the missing ingredient in our sanctification, and progressive sanctification is a diligence about it. An aggressiveness about it, not merely being meditative about the gospel. And again, hear me say, never stop meditating on the gospel. Please meditate on the gospel. But we got to be muscular in our sanctification. We have to be. Some people, some Christians stroll in the Christian life. Some Christians walk, some speed walk, some jog. Peter exhorts us to something more than all of those common paces. In sanctification, he exhorts us to an uncommon pace, an aggressive pace. Watch how Peter unfolds this uncommon pace in sanctification. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, now full stop for a moment, that means there's an inseparable connection with what Peter just wrote. This, what he's transitioning to next, follows closely on the heels of what he just said. And then the main verb and clause here that everything hangs on is this one. Supply moral excellence. Supply moral excellence, and then supply knowledge, and then supply self-control. That verb is implied over and over. But the main idea is you supply moral excellence. And there are seven salvation, gospel-rooted, grace-driven, salvation-dependent moral pursuits that you are to supply. That imperative, that command for you to supply them, it rests on top of all of the truth statements back in verses 1 to 4. You received a faith. Grace and peace are multiplied to you. Divine power has given you everything you need to life and godliness. God has given to you precious and magnificent promises. These are all statements of fact. They're called indicatives. And the imperative, the command, supply, sits on top of all of those. The indicative first, the statements of fact first, and then the commands. Okay, it's very important to get it in that order. That's why Peter does it in this order. But notice what Peter says about how we are to supply these moral qualities to our Christian living. Look what he says in verse 5. For this very reason also, applying all diligence, supply these things. As you stand at verse 5, Peter's taken us through verse 4. Now we're standing at verse 5. If you were to back and look at verses 1 to 4, you would look back at the amazing truth of what God did to save us. He gave us faith by His power, giving us everything we need to live a godly life. We have precious and magnificent promises in the gospel and salvation. Peter doesn't let us just stand there and go, man, look at that, isn't that great? He doesn't leave us just being able to do that. In one sense, we are. We're spectators on what God did to save us. Not one of us here helped our mothers give birth to us. We were just kind of spectators, experiencing it happening to us, correct? But now in verse 5, Peter turns us around and he sets us in the other direction. And he says that we can't merely be meditators. You can't merely be a spectator marveling at the precious salvation that is ours. Listen again, never stop marveling. Never stop meditating. But Peter turns us and he says, now, for this very reason, apply all diligence. Applying all diligence, put these things on. Bring the utmost earnestness to bear on your living. That's what apply all diligence means. Bring all the eagerness, all of the willingness, all of the zeal that you can. I think the English Standard Version says, make every effort. That's an extraordinary commitment that Peter is calling us to, turning us to. Live your Christian life with energy and intensity. The approach to your sanctification process that follows on the heels of that amazing salvation is an aggressive one, Peter says, not a passive one. It's an uncommon pace. It's an aggressive, progressive sanctification. There is no Christian who is to be standing around just kind of waiting for holiness to happen. I think it's going to happen at any moment. I'll be holy, not positionally, but in my practice. I think it's going to happen. I've been meditating on the gospel. Maybe tomorrow. There's no Christian to be that way. Here's the truth of God's grace in the gospel of His Son and in the life of the believer. God makes us into new creations in Christ. Does He not? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's true. God has given you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. That's true. And this is true. Equally as much as those things. Godly character will not emerge from you if you are passive about your sanctification process. You are not godly if you are passive in your sanctification process, just waiting for something to happen. Listen, God's design in salvation and in sanctification brings up two equal pillars that must stand, and they are not in competition with one another. They are not fighting against each other, trying to knock the other one out. Listen, here's the one pillar. He provided and He recreated and He furnished everything in the new man that you need in Jesus Christ. And equally true to that, from that condition, you must now apply all diligence. Both of these are in a unique relationship with one another. God's prior work of grace is not threatened by your diligence in your sanctification. It's not threatened. His prior work of grace, also we could say it this way, is not magnified by your passivity. Look, you were, at one level, you were passive in being born again, right? He caused us to be born again, Peter says in his other letter. We're passive at one level when we look at what He did. But that passivity, that what God did there, that passivity does not carry We're into our sanctification. And we do not honor God's grace in salvation by being passive over here. Do you understand? And just because you are running strenuously in all of your sanctification, because he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You're running hard because you want to express your love for Jesus Christ. Just because you're doing that doesn't mean that you are automatically becoming a legalist. Okay, I want to comfort you. If you've ever been called a legalist because you are just wanting to obey Jesus, just because you're obeying Jesus hard doesn't mean that you can automatically be concluded that you're a legalist. These two pillars go hand in hand. But God's grace in salvation does come first, does it not? And your aggressive effort in sanctification is dependent upon God's grace. Godly character in your Christian life does not emerge from passivity. It does not emerge from you spectating back on what God did. Listen, this is a recurrence. This new popular trend is the recurrence of the old let go and let God. We don't have to work because I just go let go and let God. If that's the way that it was, Peter would not have written 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, applying all diligence. Let's walk through these. Applying all diligence in your faith supply. Now, hang on a second here. Do you notice how this list develops? Faith is the only item in the list which you don't supply. It does not say supply your faith. Why does it not say supply your faith? I'll give you a hint. Look back at verse 1. Because you what? You received that faith. So from that faith that you received, the pursuing these moral pursuits and qualities, they flow out of that faith that you received. So applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. That word moral excellence, it's actually one word, and it's the same word that was used up in verse 3 where Jesus has glory and excellence. By God's grace and his precious and magnificent promises, he says, supply uncommon character. Supply excellence to your life and exceptional virtue. Supply uncommon character in your own living. Excellent, exceptional virtue. He's not looking for a half-baked Christian life. So the question I want to ask us is, are you applying all diligence in your moral excellence or some diligence? And if you're like me, these are questions that I don't have these down. I have to always come back and ask myself every day, every hour, am I applying all diligence right now or just some? And it's heartbreaking how quickly I fall back down into just some. I'll just get just a little bit of work to be holy right now. Apply all diligence. Secondly, applying all diligence in your moral excellence, verse 5, supply knowledge. Supply knowledge. That word knowledge is a personal relationship knowledge. It's not knowledge that's like, hey, I know some factoids about a guy. Obviously, this is personal knowledge that you were to supply in your aggressive, progressive sanctification that is rooted in Jesus. What would your sanctification process be if at the end of it you did not know Jesus, your Savior, better? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in that personal knowledge you have of him. So how are you doing? Are you applying all diligence in regards to what you know about Jesus or some diligence? Verse 6, applying all diligence in your knowledge, supply self-control. That's self-restraint. Self-restraint. Do you know that the New Testament presents you and I as Christians as those who must control themselves? I when I come to the Word of God and I read my New Testament, I see that I must control myself, not let myself go and do whatever myself wants to do. We are leashed Christians. We are seat-belted Christians. And now, by his divine power and by his precious and magnificent promises, I have everything that I need from God to be able to control myself. I could never control myself before Christ. Self did whatever self wanted. But now in Christ, I can control myself. Are you applying all diligence in self-control or some diligence? Verse 6, applying all diligence in your self-control, supply perseverance. That's the ability to hold up or to bear up in the face of difficulty. The wind is blowing against you. The sand is blowing your eyes. Smoke is blowing your eyes. And you won't turn around. You won't sit down. You won't go someplace else. You'll keep pushing forward. You'll bear up under. You'll remain under. You won't allow adversity to force you to give up. The word implies that the escape in your pressure situations won't always be quickly located. You may have to get up from behind that car and take off running, and it's further than you thought. And so you need to persevere in your sanctification process. You'll need everything that God has given you in salvation to persevere. Are you applying all diligence as you persevere, or some diligence? Verse 6, applying all diligence in your perseverance, supply godliness. That's devout living. It's pious living in all of the best and true sense of that. It's being a true worshiper of God. In your perseverance, you're going to need to supply godly living in a rebellious world. As you continue to race in your sanctification process, you need to be godly in it as you go. Now notice back in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Well, wait a minute. I thought he granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And down here in verse 6, it says, I need to supply godliness. I supply godliness. So which is it? Has he given me everything that I need for godliness, or am I supposed to supply godliness? And the answer is, yes. He's given me everything I need, and I must supply it. I would not be able to even begin to supply the godliness in my sanctification if he had not what first? Supplied it and given it to me. So God did grant us what we need pertaining to godliness. And we are at the same time to diligently supply it. These are not in obstacles to one another. These are held together and they are inseparable. And I think it's interesting, just because he has granted to us what we need to be godly, it doesn't mean we can sit back and do nothing and just wait for godliness to happen. Well, why are you waiting for godliness to happen? Well, he gave me everything. I'm waiting. When does your sanctification process become marked by godliness? Well, it's when you diligently put on godly living. It's when you choose to think godly thoughts of the person who just wronged you. You become godly when you choose to have a godly attitude towards your spouse who was just sharp with you and impatient towards you. I'll be godly in my attitude. That's now godliness is being put on. It's when you become godly, it's when you're diligent to put on and speak godly words to your children. It's when you choose godly deeds to do. Are you applying all diligence in your godliness? Verse 7, applying all diligence in your godliness, supply brotherly kindness. That's brotherly family affection for fellow believers. Now, one of the ways you know that your church or your Bible study or your small group, the group of guys that you meet with, the group of women you meet with, one of the ways that you know that you're growing in your aggressive, progressive sanctification is when you are all clinging to one another with affection for one another. It's a good mark of sanctification. Are you applying all diligence in your brotherly kindness? Verse 7, applying all diligence in your brotherly kindness, supply love. Now, how is this different than the brotherly kindness? Brotherly kindness is uniquely extended to Christians only. But here, love is extended to all, regardless of faith, believer and unbeliever alike. And love is selflessly giving yourself away, giving yourself away for the good and the benefit of others. And God is the one who exemplifies this kind of love best. You know this in John 3:16. For God so loved that he what? Gave his own one-of-a-kind son. His love is a self-giving, and he gives his best. Why? So that we wouldn't be condemned. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. You see, when Jesus loves, he gives himself up. Why? So that you would benefit from his death at the cross. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, love, biblical love, is when you pour yourself out for the good of others. Are you applying all diligence in supplying love? Peter then in verse 8 shows us what the benefits of this diligent pace in sanctification results in. Look at verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are what? Increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a condition here. If these moral pursuits and moral qualities are yours, if they're present in your life, and not only are they present, but they are abounding, they're overflowing, they're increasing in your life, well then, the benefit for you is that you will not be rendered useless to God. That means worthless in his hands, ineffective in his hands. You will not be rendered also unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means you won't be unproductive. You know, like an idle employee is useless to a boss. A lazy employee, one who neglects his work, is useless to his boss. He's unproductive for his boss. You know what? Bosses fire employees that don't work hard and who aren't productive. Bosses don't put up with that. But this new trend in progressive sanctification encourages Christians to be negligent in their sanctification. God has given everything we need so that we can aggressively pursue holiness of life. The believer is not to be a useless, unproductive tool in God's tool belt in this world. The benefit of this uncommon pace is that you will not be useless or unproductive in God's hands. And what are the dangers? Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What are the dangers of being passive in your progressive sanctification? This is sobering. And in fact, it even needs to be unsettling. If we lack these things, that means these moral pursuits, these moral qualities are not in our possession, and they will not be in your possession if you are not applying all diligence. They only come into your possession. It's like a race. It's like a chase. The only way you get them is a chase. You don't get these things through a mail order where you put a stamp on something or you hit send and you just wait for it to come. You have to go chase it down. God designed sanctification to be this way. You must race for these moral pursuits and qualities. The one who lacks these things is the one who has not been running. It's the one who has been passive. And Peter says that one is blind. And he qualifies what he means by blind. Short-sighted. Short-sighted, spiritually speaking. Listen, if all you do in your progressive sanctification, if all you do is meditate, okay, and you don't get muscular, you'll fall into this description. Because you will lack these qualities and you will demonstrate that you are spiritually blind or spiritually short-sighted. Do you understand? You're as good as blind in God's mind if you are not aggressive in your progressive sanctification. And Peter takes this one who is lacking back to one of the very first marks of the Christian life. What's the very first marks of the Christian life? Purification from former sins, right? This is why Jesus died, to purify us from our former sins, verse 9. And the one who is not applying all diligence in godly living right now is demonstrating right now actually an unawareness of forgiveness of sin back then. It's ironic. It's paradoxical. What they're doing in doing nothing but meditate is they're meditating on what Jesus did to purify from sins. And yet, because they're not aggressively pursuing sanctification, they're demonstrating that they forgot the very thing that they're trying to meditate on. They don't understand it rightly. Christians who do not pursue diligently godly living from the grace of God and salvation are not living like purified, washed sinners or believers in Jesus Christ. Because forgiven, washed believers aggressively pursue holy living. This is the way God designed it. This is Peter's argument. When a Christian is content to not pursue diligently obedience, that Christian is testifying what purification of sins means to him. Nothing. Nothing. It's out of his sight. He's short-sighted. It's not even on his mind. But the one who remembers Jesus' precious cleansing of sin, Jesus' precious work to forgive him, that one gets up and that one gets running into holiness of life. That's what purification for sin through Jesus is supposed to produce by God's design. And Peter makes some very important concluding remarks about this uncommon pace that our sanctification is to have. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Man, he keeps using that word, doesn't he? You should get tired reading this passage. Just, man, diligence. I got to read. This is crazy. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be all the more diligent. Diligence now, even in your certainty. Diligence even in your assurance of what God did. Certainty about what? That he called you. That he chose you. Peter wants the believers, remember the context, they're surrounded by false teaching, they're surrounded by sensual living, some of them are starting to carouse with them, souls are unstable a bit, they're being enticed. And Peter wants those believers to be as certain as they possibly can be about their standing with God as all of that sin is rising up around them. And if God says he gave everything you need for godliness so that you can become more and more like his divine nature, and that from that work of grace in your life, you must supply all of the diligence and all of the moral character and fruitful living, when do you have certainty and assurance? When you do nothing with that, what he's given you? Your assurance, and you are diligently aware that you are saved, that you are his, when what? You are grabbing everything he has supplied and you are running with it. Assurance is rooted in the aggressiveness of your sanctification. And you say, well, why? Why is it that way? It's simple. That's the way God designed it. That's just the way God designed his whole salvation and sanctification process with us. The more diligently you run for godliness based on and depending on his promises in salvation, the more certain you will be about the fact that he called you and chose you. You will stand firm and you will not stumble, verse 10. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. When you stroll in your sanctification, or even become passive in your sanctification, you're just waiting for holiness to happen, guess what happens to your certainty? It begins to wane. It begins to wane. The more lazy, the more indifferent, or just plain inactive a believer becomes in his sanctification, the more unsettled the believer becomes. Have you ever had seasons in your life like that where you knew you weren't being aggressive in your obedience to Jesus? At first, it's like, I'm okay. Nothing's changed. And after a while, you start to go, man, why do I feel so unsettled? Well, you know what? You're finding out the way that God created conversion and sanctification process. When is a fireman most sure? Do you call them firemen here, by the way? Okay, just checking. I was listening to Mike in the room down there, and he was so in his message that he's giving right now. He was trying to use the word hummingbird, and so he went and asked Vilma, "Do you know what a hummingbird is?" And she goes, "What?" He goes, "That answers my question." So we're going to use words that we don't that may not connect. So anyway, okay. But when is a fireman? Back to the fireman. When is a fireman most sure and most certain of his identity? When he sits in his office and he looks at the plaque on the wall that says, you graduated from Fire Academy, blah, 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 blah. That's me. When is he most certain of his identity as a fireman? When what? When he carries the child out of a burning building and he's got the scent of smoke on him. He's not most sure of his identity when he's just meditating on what his training was. But that's the way we want to think in regards to the Christian life. But that's not what 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 is talking about here at all. And by the way, this is not a works salvation that Peter is being taught. You know, you have to run and you have to run and you have to run because you're not certain if God will actually choose you in the end. It's not that at all. In fact, it's just the opposite of that, isn't it? You run and you run and you run precisely because what? God did save you. He gave you everything pertaining to life and godliness that you need. And guess what? You get up and you run. Do you understand? There's a huge difference. You know that he did an unquestionable work in eternity past in selecting and choosing. You know that 2,000 years ago, the cross and the empty tomb, somehow you were there, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised up with Christ, ascended into heaven with Christ, somehow. And your certainty, your assurance about all of that increases as you run with diligence after a holiness of life. That's what Peter says. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And he provides an explanation in verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I love the way that it's worded. He doesn't say at some point you will race and you will reach the kingdom because it's over there. He says what? The kingdom will be brought to you. So, but it's only brought to the ones who are diligently running for it. It's coming. God is the king. He brings his kingdom whenever he wants to bring it. He's bringing it, and we've got to be racing diligently, and it'll cross us. That's when it's abundantly supplied to you, when you are supplying with all diligence godly living, moral excellence. Now, go back to Peter's strategy for a moment in his letter to these believers. Remember, false teachers are on the rise. His Holy Spirit-inspired strategy then is to have his readers up and running as fast as they can in godliness, based on those precious and magnificent promises of God to them in salvation. And so then what will be their benefit as they are running as diligently as they can be with all of these wolves around them? Well, their assurance, their certainty will be at what height? Optimum height. And then the sensual, immoral living of the false teachers will be at the starkest what? Contrast to the way the believers are living. This is a genius approach. It's almost like God knew what he was doing. Right? What an amazing strategy to keep us safe. Can you imagine then what's going to happen in evangelicalism when false teachers continue to show up and when Christians who have been living a sloppy, passive sanctification act, can you understand what's going to happen? Where's their certainty level? It's low. And what's the difference between the way that they're living and the way the sensual false teacher lives? Hardly any difference at all. It's a dangerous thing. This approach to progressive sanctification is dangerous where it's merely meditative. It's well-intended. I know. I know some of these. I have friends who hold to this. They think that somehow because justification by faith alone is all of God's grace, they think that somehow sanctification, the progressive sanctification part, is also all of God's grace where it's hands-off. But it is not, because the Bible does not teach that. Two things are true at the same time. Saved by grace alone, born again, I get to meditate on what I saw God do to me, with me, for me. And you better run. You better run. You have to run. That's the way God designed it. Get a little passionate about that. I hope you do. So, question one, what precedes this missing ingredient? It's the uncommon gift of salvation. Question two, what is the missing ingredient in sanctification? It's an uncommon pace. It's diligence in obedience to Jesus. It's applying all diligence and aggressiveness in our progressive sanctification. So what I'm going to do from now on for myself is I'm never going to just say progressive sanctification. You know what I'm going to say? Aggressive progressive sanctification. I'm just going to force myself to say that because I'm going to remind myself that it's aggressive. Third question, what accompanies this missing ingredient? We'll have to pick up the pace a little bit here. Verses 12 to 15. Here's the answer. The uncommon ministry for edification. What accompanies the missing ingredient? The uncommon ministry for edification. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Peter says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to recall these things to mind. We can look at Peter's role among these believers, his ministry to them, and we can learn from what our ministry should be, learn what our ministry to one another should be. This is an uncommon ministry that we have with one another. But what is it? Here it is. It's a reminding ministry. That's an uncommon ministry that we are to have with one another. We remind each other. Look at verse 12. I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Look at the end of verse 13. To stir you up by way of reminder. Look at verse 15. I also will be diligent that at any time, there's that word diligent again. That at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter teaches us that we are in a condition right now in Christ, as believers, in which we need reminders. Do you have a little sticky notes? Little sticky notepads you tear off your reminders, right? Put it on the fridge, put it on your car dash, put it on your kid's forehead, whatever, right? You use little sticky notes. We are in a condition in Jesus Christ in which we need reminders. We're forgetters. And isn't it interesting? What's one of the most important things we do as Christians when we're gathered together? We remember with a piece of bread and some wine. We remember. It's a remembrance. Why did he give us a remembrance? You could say, I know that. I know that. Why are you reminding me of that? Well, Peter says in verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and not even just know them, you've been established in the truth. We are in a condition in which we must be constantly reminding one another. Listen, in Christ right now, my condition, even though I'm forgetful, that is a far more glorious condition than what it was before Christ. My identity before Christ, oh my goodness. Yours, oh my goodness. The condition we are now in Christ, far better than that. But what? Our condition, our identity when we are with Christ? Listen, there's no forgetters in heaven anymore. There's no sticky notes in heaven. But right now, we remind one another. This is our ministry. I will always be ready to remind you of these things. What things? You have an uncommon gift of salvation. And you know what? You have an uncommon pace to run. How's it going? Are you applying all diligence and being godly and moral excellence? How's your knowledge? Are you growing in the knowledge of Jesus? How's your perseverance, etc.? My indwelling sin in this condition in Christ in which sin still indwells, it's like an eraser that gets dragged over my heart and my mind and it erases truth, and I can kind of see it there. And I need you to come and take the whiteboard marker, and I need you to trace back over those letters and make them darker again so I can see them. Oh, yeah. I know that. I've actually been established in that truth. Thank you again for writing it on my mind. I appreciate that. There's nobody at that ministry in heaven to one another. But right now, we have that ministry to one another. Before Christ, none of us even cared about truth. Look around you in this room. Think about in this conference. There are some really godly men and women here, very well established in the truth. There's some men and women here who really know how to run this race well that has been set before them. But listen, I'm going to tell you this, and you can bank on this. There is not one man here, there is not one woman here who does not need to be reminded of these things. Every single one of us must be reminded of these things. Imagine then, Christians up and running as hard as they can be, assurance levels high as they possibly can be. And imagine Christians constantly reminding one another, hey, I just wanted to call you to remind you of the great salvation we have in Jesus. Have you forgotten? And I just wanted to remind you, please be diligent today. I'm praying that you'll be diligent. Imagine Christians just doing this with one another all of the time. And then on the side comes a false teacher. Hey, can't even get a word in edgewise because we're running so hard and we're reminding one another. This is a brilliant strategy from God for us to secure us in a world that's going sensual, that's going towards lies. This is what is to accompany that missing ingredient called diligence. Last question to help us recover the missing ingredient in sanctification. And I want to make sure time-wise we are okay. 15 more minutes? Great. I only need 45. That'll be fine. Just kidding. Number four, what undergirds the missing ingredient? Verses 16 to 21. My goodness, we could spend a whole day on 16 to 21. Here's the answer. The uncommon reliability of revelation. The uncommon reliability of revelation. Peter just made it clear that he wasn't going to be around much longer. Verses 14 and 15. The laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. He knows that he's going to die. And that may need, that would probably brings a bit of uneasiness or fear in his readers. What are we going to do when Peter's gone? Who? What's going to help us to stand firm in the face of, he said these false teachers are coming and we have even seen the evidence already amongst us. Some of us are going that route. What are we going to do? And so Peter drives them away from himself to the uncommon reliability of revelation, to Scripture. Verses 16 to 18, Peter first helps them to see that the experience of the apostles was not to be underrated. Verses 16 to 18, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's the Mount of Transfiguration experience, right? Peter made known to them the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. He's bringing his kingdom with him. He saw that power and majesty of the Lord Jesus when Jesus was transformed on that mount. But it looks like some were calling that eyewitness account of his, oh, that's just a cleverly devised tale. Do you see that in verse 16? And he is now defending, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we told you this. Who said that? Who called them that? Probably the false teachers who are starting to come. But three eyewitnesses were on that mountaintop and saw it. Peter, James, and John, remember? According to Mosaic law, their testimony should not be underrated. And Peter's saying, it was an amazing experience. And my experience as an apostle of Jesus Christ should not be underrated. Witnesses were there. Peter then helps them to see that although his experience with Jesus as an apostle was not to be underrated, what does he say in verse 19? The word of God is unequaled. My experience, don't underrate it. But the word of God, oh, it's unequaled. Verse 19, and we ourselves, I'm sorry, that's verse 18. So we have the prophetic word more sure. It's even more sure. What Peter experienced with Jesus, it doesn't even come close to the prophetic word that is even more sure than that. When Peter dies and can no longer speak in person to these believers and all of his experiences that he had with Jesus go with him, one thing is more sure. It's the revelation from God through the prophets. Next, Peter helps them to see that the light from the word of God shines unfiltered. Unfiltered, verse 19. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now that word morning star literally means until the light bringer comes. The light bringer comes. The light of Scripture is like a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. But then there's the capital L light. Who gave us the lamp. And the light bringer is coming. And he says, you'll do well to pay attention to the lamp until the light bringer comes. Understand? The light from the word of God, it shines unfiltered. There's only one thing better and greater than the lamp. And it's the light of the world. It's Jesus. It's the one who brought the light of Scripture to us. The one who's the light of the world. He's coming. So hold on to your light, your small L light, until the capital L light comes. You'll do well to pay attention to it. This is where you secure yourself in your pace in sanctification. Hold on to the Word of God like a lamp as you run through the dark world. That's the plan for you. Now, at the beginning of verse 20, there's no but in the original. The NAS has it there. He's just continuing on with his description, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. There's just a continual flow of thought going on here. He's still describing the nature and the character of the Word of God from the prophets. And his point is to help them to see where the origin of Scripture does not come from. Verse 20. Knowing this above all things, prophecy of Scripture, it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. Here's the idea that's going on. Man is an interpreter. You and I are interpreters. We are explainers. We look at our life, we look at the world, and we don't just do nothing about it. We try to figure it out. We try to interpret what it is we believe we see in front of us. We try to explain what we are seeing in front of us. And he says, now know this above everything else. No prophecy of Scripture was ever sourced out of anyone's explanation of what they think is going on in the world. Scripture doesn't come from that. It comes from the light bringer. Scripture does not come from our ability to interpret our world. And know that above everything else, let the light of God's Word guide you until Jesus comes. And lastly, Peter helps them to see the source of Scripture is unmixed, verse 21. The source that it does come from is unmixed. He says, no prophecy, verse 21, was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see, explainers didn't make Scripture. Interpreters of events and interpreters of happenings didn't make Scripture. The human will was not the first cause from which Scripture came into being. But you say, well, wait a minute, but wasn't man involved in writing Scripture? Yes, absolutely. It says men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That means they were born along by him. Scripture, however, never came until the Holy Spirit came and did his bearing up ministry with a man. And when the Holy Spirit did that, and only then, did the man speak. And notice, did he speak from his own explanation? Did he speak from his own interpretation? No. When the Holy Spirit bore him up, he did not do it so that the man would say, the Spirit didn't lift him up and say, okay, now tell me what you see. Explain what you see. No, the Holy Spirit raised him up, and then God spoke through the man. The Holy Spirit's not interested in what my explanation is or what any prophet's explanation is. The prophet was his mouthpiece. The prophet was God's pen. Man is involved in writing Scripture, but the source of Scripture is unmixed. It's God and God alone. It all rests on him. It all rests on his Spirit. What more could God give them to rely upon while they aggressively pursue holiness of life? What undergirds your pursuit of sanctification? It's God's Word. And you must hold on to that lamp while you run. Let me pray, and then if you have any questions or want to have some conversation, we can do that. Father, we thank you for your precious Word. We thank you for the lamp that you have given to us. But God, as much as we love your lamp that reveals you, Lord, we want you. We want you. We want you to come. We want you to race towards us and bring to us your ultimate unchallenged reign. And Lord, while you are racing that towards us, Lord, we want to race towards you in an aggressive, progressive sanctification process. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.